Maybe seated. Well, good morning. It's great to be here again with you all. And I hope that you are not settling for just one day of Christmas, but are celebrating many days of Christmas. Well, today's scripture reading is going to come from Matthew chapter 2. And as it technically happens after Christmas, it is a fitting passage for today's sermon. So turn with me today, and turn with me now to Matthew chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 18. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent to them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house where they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for your inerrant and infallible word, and we're thankful that we have these stories of your coming to earth. God, be with us as we study your word. Let our hearts be made soft that we might marvel and be glad in your incarnation and the story that unfolds. May your Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my professors in college, the one that first took me on my first trip to Asia, my first trip to Korea, her and her husband eventually had a Korean foreign exchange student from the church in Korea that we served at. Early one morning, there was a knock on the bedroom door. And when they said, come in, Min Young flung open the door and ran and jumped in bed with him, arms extended, and gave them both great big hugs. Well, what was this about? Min Young had just gotten off the phone with her mom in Korea, thus the early morning, and she had good news. Her 90-plus-year-old devout Buddhist grandfather, who they had been praying for, just became a Christian. They had prayed for him faithfully, and then someone gave him a book on Christianity. He read it, and the lights came on, seeing Jesus now for who he is. No one is too old, too far off, too beyond help to be saved by the loving hand of God. And this morning in our passage, we see people from the East who were far off indeed brought to the King. Today's story, the wise men narrative, is a familiar one for most of us. But today we will ponder familiar realities again and parts of the story perhaps not as familiar as we consider four responses to what God is doing, seen in today's passage. Many of us tend to thrive on a scheduled and ordered life. And when life is chaotic and unpredictable, it seems harder. At least it's harder for our own agenda. Though it's good to have plans, order, routine, structure, and goals, these things can become idols for us if we're not careful. As Christians, we must remember that all of our plans should be held as tentative plans, and to always hold open our lives with open hands towards God, being open to the direction He might want to take our life. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4, 13 through 17. Come now, who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It's a clear rebuke to any of us who has too much faith in their own plans. Your plans are just that, your plans, not God's plans. And we should always be praying and submitting these plans before the Lord. And we should expect that the God of the Bible, perfectly wise and perfectly good, the beautiful storyteller, or rather story creator, would have better plans than the plans we have made for ourselves. In our story today, God is doing something big, and we'll see different reactions to what God is doing. There are two that are worth emulating and two that are shameful. Some people have great joy or are provided for in amazing ways, while others miss out on Jesus' arrival because God's amazing plan is overshadowed to them by their selfish thinking. As we go throughout this story together this morning, may God make our hearts soft towards Him. May we be in awe of His goodness and sovereignty, and may we hold out our very lives to Him with open hands, with our own and see four reactions of what God is doing. As sinners, it's easy to be dead set on our own plans and goals. But that's not what we want. The good news of Christmas is that God broke into our world. We were dead set and hell-bent in our selfish ways and futile thinking. But the light broke into our darkness and changed our plans and our very lives. And today, we should desire that God directs and changes our steps for His good purposes. Listen and consider so that you will be open to the beauty of what God is doing and what God wants for your life. Well, the first response that we're going to look at is that of the Magi, or the wise men. I love their inclusion in the Christmas story. In their story, we see that Jesus is for those who are far off from God, even pagans, and that God undoubtedly is the one that draws those he's called to worship him. All seemed normal in Jerusalem. People were busy about their usual day-to-day things, and then all of a sudden, foreign noblemen roll up one day on their camels and with their treasures, and likely their entourage, and start asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice, not "has one been born," but "where is he?" They ask with such certainty. Likely, they would have expected such an event to be public knowledge and for crowds to be worshiping the Christ child and paying tribute. Yet, Jerusalem is completely oblivious to any such event. Who are these wise men, and how and why would they come to Jerusalem? What happened in their hearts to make them want to come from such a long journey? In the Greek text, we see the plural noun is given is magoi, but we say magi or wise men. In nativity sets, we always have three wise men, which is probably coming from the three gifts that they gave, but we don't know for sure how many there were. Maybe three, although there's one ancient account that says 14. And very likely, there would have been other servants, bodyguards, and attendants in the caravan. They were pagan noblemen, foreigners, astronomers or astrologers, perhaps philosophers, kings, and or even pagan priests. Probably they were from Persia, but some think they could be from even farther east. We don't know the events that led them to Jerusalem, other than they saw Jesus' star rise, and they followed it to Jerusalem. Did they somehow come in contact with the Hebrew scriptures, and that's why they were looking for the Messiah? How did they know it was Jesus' star? And how could they have become so confident of this to launch out on a long journey across the desert? Did God speak to them in a dream, as he later does after they visit Jesus? We do not know the answer to all these questions. But one thing is certain, and that is God arranged for himself to be found. Even at the beginning of Christ's life on earth, he was drawing those who were far off to himself in an amazing way. To the shepherds, he sent angels, yet to the wise men, he sent a star, meeting them where they were at. Many years ago, when I was a youth director here and we had ESL classes, we had people from all over the world attending, I think from about 20 different countries. One couple I became friends with were culturally Muslim, and we had talked about Jesus some, and then one day, she came to class and afterwards was telling me about this dream she had, where she was in trouble, and how Jesus had showed up in her dream. She told me a lot of details and then finished saying, "And Ben, Jesus saved me." It's quite a dream. Her story is still in process, I believe, but I pray that someday she'll look back and see the message of the dream fulfilled in her life. Someone needs more than a dream to be saved, but nevertheless, God can break into people's lives in mysterious, unexpected, and incredible ways if he chooses. In Korea, one time I was at in our church's big lobby waiting for someone who ultimately didn't show up. But then a young man walks through the doors of the church, looks around, approaches me, and asks if I could tell him more about the Bible. Well, that's every missionary's dream, right? It was his first time in the church. We became friends, and then 1 year later, according to God's good plan, he became a Christian. And later, when we were hanging out one time, I asked him about that time. I said, "Sung Yoon, that day that we first met, had you ever been in a church before, or this church or another church?" No, that was my first time. So what made you come in that day? I had walked by your church many times. My mom had been diagnosed with cancer. And that day when I was walking by, I was thinking about her, and I just felt like I should walk in. And I met you. God can work through dreams, impressions, and arrange divine encounters. He can use sickness and other suffering, but he often works in situations where people are just sick of their sin and come to a point where they know they need a Savior. Several years ago, I wrote a book called Growing Up Amish, an interesting book, and the context was the interesting life of the Amish, but really the book was more about humanity. As the author recounted story after story of his life, he seemed to have been really grieved by his sin. And one of the stories from his childhood was how the local kids teased and bullied another kid in their community unmercifully for years. And then one day, to everyone's horror, the bully kid commits suicide. The author, though his part in the bullying was passive, was nevertheless racked with grief. Throughout the book, he recounts stories of many joys, but also of things that contribute to a growing burden of guilt and shame. And as I kept reading, I kept thinking, man, this guy needs Jesus. This guy needs the gospel. And then, to my pleasant surprise, towards the end of the book, when the author eventually leaves the Amish community, he meets a guy who shares Christ with him and walks him through the gospel and the scripture. And though he had heard the scripture before, believed in a God, and had a growing awareness he was a sinner, nobody had really explained to him the gospel before. And he went through a life-changing conversion, having received the forgiveness of sins for the first time. When people come to Christ, we often discover that God has been working in their lives and hearts in mysterious ways for a long time, preparing their hearts to receive the gospel. The exterior circumstances or events might be extraordinary, or they might not be. But the work that God is doing in their minds and hearts, that spiritual journey is extraordinary. Back to these wise men, how have they been drawn? What did God do to orchestrate them to launch out on a dangerous and expensive journey across the desert, following a star to see the Christ child? When we get to heaven someday, I guarantee you, it's going to be a good story. It's also fascinating to me that when they found the child, that they were confident enough to prostrate themselves and offer their treasures. As I said, I suppose that when they got near Jerusalem, they would have expected the whole city to be worshiping. Instead, no one is. But this did not seem to shake their confidence. They appear to be certain that this is the person that they have journeyed so far to see. So certain are they that they bet their treasures on it. The star took them to Jerusalem. When it reappeared on their way to Bethlehem, verse 10 records that they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I'm not sure that you can have a stronger reaction than that. And when they arrived to the house where the child is, despite it not being the scene that you would expect a king or a prince to be, they unwaveringly threw themselves down before the Christ child and worshiped him. Then they proceeded to present their treasures to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold to recognize his kingship, frankincense, a fragrance used in religious ceremonies representing his priestly role, and myrrh to honor his death and sacrifice. They apparently had astonishingly clear understanding of who they were dealing with: the King of Kings, the High Priest, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Again, what events led to these foreign noblemen having such a strong faith is not clear. But what is clear is that God undoubtedly gave them that faith so that they would be brought to Christ and would glorify him in a most incredible way. After they worship Jesus, verse 12 says that they are warned in a dream not to return to Herod and return to their country in another way. At this point in the story, Herod is 70 years old and has already been on the throne for 35 years. He's been successful in holding on to power for quite some time, even though it's meant killing two of his own sons in the process and killing a third son sometime after today's narrative in focus. When Herod hears about the coming Messiah, what's his reaction? Is he filled with joy and wonder as God has finally fulfilled his promises? No. Verse 3 says he's troubled. He's troubled because he doesn't want to give up his control he's been enjoying. And also probably troubled because he knows he hasn't been fearing the Lord, and that would mean consequences. Upon being questioned by the wise men, Herod summons the chief priests and scribes and asks them where the Christ is to be born. A wise move, seeking expert advice. They instruct Herod that the prophecy in Micah 5:2 indicates that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, a fitting place for Jesus to be born as the bread of life, the true manna from heaven, since Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. Herod gives the pretense that he is religiously interested in the Messiah, but secretly devises a sinister plot to kill the young child. When Herod discovers the wise men didn't stick to their arrangement to tell him where Jesus was, Herod is furious and becomes so enraged that he orders all baby boys 2 years and younger in both Bethlehem and the region to be killed. It's terrible. Herod's lust for control leaves women throughout the land weeping inconsolably. Herod is not only incredibly evil, but also incredibly foolish in thinking that he's somehow going to stop the will of God. He's used to thinking that he is in control as a king. But you cannot control God. The crazy thing is that Herod, on the one hand, is seeking the prophecies, wanting to know what God says is going to happen. But on the other hand, in his arrogance, he thinks that somehow he can manipulate the plans of God. We would do well to consider Herod this morning. Many think that somehow they can elude God. But be assured that one day we will all stand before the Lord God Almighty and give an accounting for our life. And on that day, there will be no running from or nor fooling the Lord. And you will want to be found having already turned from your sins and to be covered with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Do not be like Herod, thinking that you can elude God. If you haven't already, you need to get right with him. Let us now consider the people of Jerusalem. Verse 3 says that not only is Herod troubled, but all of Jerusalem with him. But why is Jerusalem troubled? Are they just reacting to Herod because he's grumpy and they're worried that he's going to take it out on them? Or have they heard the talk about the Messiah too, yet are troubled? Are they acting like the townspeople in the Gospels where Jesus heals a possessed man and sends the demons and a pig who rush into a pond and drown? Yet instead of rejoicing and falling at the feet of Jesus, the townspeople ask Jesus to leave? There are some in life, like the villagers in that story, that are more concerned about their pigs and keeping peace than the truth and the King of Kings. Whatever the reason for their worries, our text reminds us that there are billions of people today who are either indifferent to Christ, or don't even know yet that the Messiah has come. One writer says this, "It was a mark of true humiliation put on the Lord Jesus that though he was the desire of all nations, yet his coming into the world was little observed and taken notice of. His birth was obscure and unregarded. Herein he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation." And for those of us who do know him, we have a question to ask ourselves. By and large, who controls your mood? Do politicians and others control the way we feel about life? Or is the tone of our life set by the King of Kings? God was doing something incredible here, but Jerusalem, the city of peace, was troubled. Indeed, there is much to be troubled about in our world, and even from our leaders. But who you are focused on will determine your disposition to the events around you. Yes, there's plenty to be troubled about in our life. But when we focus on Christ, we remember that God is at work even when we don't see him at work. And we remember our Savior has come to save us and indeed has saved us. Christians, remember the words of our Savior recorded in John's Gospel. "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Your trials and troubles are real, no doubt, but let Christ be your refuge and consolation so that you may have joy and peace in your hearts. Let us now consider Jesus' family. In the midst of the Messiah coming, there's incredible evil. God told Joseph in a dream to flee to Egypt because Herod plans to kill all the baby boys in the region. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus arise in the night, and they begin fleeing for their lives. They've been miraculously provided for, and for that, they are thankful, I'm sure. But nevertheless, here they are now as refugees. As if they hadn't already been through a lot, they've now had their lives change overnight again. They're fleeing for their lives, and now they are living in a foreign land, away from home, away from friends and family. They probably had to pack light and are without much of what they own. And there's also the stress of having to flee for your lives, never really knowing where and when danger lurks. Traveling was not safe in the ancient world, even when you don't specifically have a target on your back. Furthermore, some have speculated that in Egypt, Joseph would have had a hard time finding work, not just because he was a foreigner, but since Egypt had workers' guilds, it's quite possible that he wouldn't have been allowed to find work as a carpenter for some time. How were Joseph and Mary going to afford traveling to Egypt, let alone living there, if they couldn't take much of what they owned because of their spur-of-the-moment night flight? It seems crazy, doesn't it? But God had already provided what they needed immediately before they had to flee, didn't he? In the wise men's expensive gifts. We're not told this, so we don't know this for certain, but it is quite possible that Joseph and Mary would have used the gold given by the wise men just days before to survive on. That's just like our God, though, isn't it? Providing what's needed in the moment, giving us our daily bread. Several years ago, I had a couple of young people in their 20s, two friends, ask if they could talk to me about their doubts. Basically, they were struggling with the evil they or their loved ones had faced and the concept of a good and all-powerful God. They had both encountered real evil, real pain and suffering, life-altering evil in one case and life-ending evil in the other case, evil that was hard for them to make sense of. Why, or actually how, is it possible for a good God to allow these events to happen, was their question. And it was a haunting question that was very much taking a toll on their lives and faith. One of the things I appreciate and love about the Bible is that it's honest about life. It doesn't try to sugarcoat hard realities. In fact, Christianity is the most honest about the realities around us. It tells us that there is real evil around us, and not just around us, but actually in us. People today in Hollywood would like you to think that evil is just a force out there. But Christianity is more honest. Evil is around us, but not just around us, but actually inside of us, corrupting every part of our being. We believe in total depravity, not that you are as evil as you could possibly be, but that the fall has corrupted every part of your being, your body, mind, and soul, so that you have no power to save yourself. We live in a fallen world, and because of the fall, things are not the way that they were supposed to be. We are fragile. We live in a world where death has entered in. We're living in a world that has been cursed. Our world is not as it should be. It's more difficult and not as satisfying. There are disappointments. There is pain and sickness and death. Sin has entered the garden, and we have been forced out. We feel ashamed of our brokenness and hide from God. Though the Bible teaches that God is in complete control and all was created good, Christianity is not trying to say that we are in paradise now. Christianity is saying we are right in sensing that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. We hurt because sin has had a catastrophic effect on the world. Christianity has rightly acknowledged our current state, both that the world and people are incredibly beautiful, but at the same time, there's something incredibly wrong. So the message of the Bible is not paradise now. It's one, paradise to come for those who have faith in the God that will restore all things. And secondly, that you can have peace right now in the midst of the chaos, pain, and brokenness. Through faith in Christ, you can have the peace of Jesus Christ in the midst of your pain and suffering. Some of you have been through a lot in the past couple of years. Death of a loved one, major health problems and struggles. Some of us have been through less traumatic problems, but nevertheless very real trials that have taken their toll. If you have found yourself hurting or burdened this Advent, this story is for you. Because you see, in this story, we see chaos and tragedy. We see a tyrant of a ruler, not only forcing the Christ child and his parents to become refugees, but also thousands of babies are murdered. We see the whole city of Jerusalem completely ignorant or maybe even aloof to the coming Messiah. The greatest news in the history of the world. But in the midst of all this is Christ, God incarnate, come to deliver us. We have a privileged vantage point of Scripture. And we can see that in the midst of this chaos and brokenness, that God is doing something very special. There's the wise men that God had brought from afar at the right time to worship the Christ child. And there is God himself, who so loved us with a love too deep for us to comprehend that he left paradise and condescended to us. He made himself known to us in the only way that we could understand him and came to pay a debt that we couldn't pay on the cross to save us from our sins. God is at work, and he is causing the most incredible things to happen. Honestly, this is one of the reasons why I picked this passage today. My family and I are currently dealing with feeling misplaced gearing up a fifth time to go back to our home and lives in Japan, but getting delayed yet again for unexpected reasons. So I thought it would be good for me to spend some extra time reflecting on God's plan for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus and their displacement in Egypt. What's your burden? Know that through your brokenness, God will be at work. Why did God let Jesus' family have to fly to Egypt? First, we know it was for their safety. But it could have been for other reasons, too. It could have been that Joseph and Mary's sanctification. It could have been for further humiliation of Christ. Not only did Christ leave heaven and enter into a world of pain and brokenness, but his own people didn't receive him or ignored him. Herod tried to kill him, and he was forced to leave even his earthly home from a young age and lived as a foreigner, an outsider. And I also wonder if this was God's way of having Jesus further identify with his heritage as a part of God's people, the Jew. Having to flee his home at a moment's notice as Israel did at Passover. Being rejected, living in a foreign and idolatrous land, and traveling back to the promised land from Egypt to Israel when Herod dies. And thinking about the cries of God's people for a deliverer when he was in Egypt. What about your trials? What can we learn this morning from the narrative that applies to your trials? Number one, on the one hand, your trials are the results of living in a fallen world. It was evil, Herod's murderous plans that made Jesus and his family have to flee. Number two, on the other hand, at the same time, God has a deeper plan and purpose for your life in the midst of these trials, and nothing happens to his children without both his permission and his plan. And number three, though you might not be able to perceive what is going on, just like Jerusalem, who is completely oblivious to what is happening, know that God is at work, and he is doing something very special. For Romans 8:28 assures us that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I don't know why God has continued to let our family get stuck in America, and sometimes it is tiring, but I am confident of a couple of things. One is that he will use this trial in our life for some needed sanctifying purpose for my family's spiritual health. The book of James tells us that trials produce patience and proven character. The Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh as having great spiritual benefits, and says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But secondly, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there are other important reasons for us to remain here and not be in Japan at this point. What are your current trials? Be encouraged that as difficult as this moment may be, God is using this for your sanctification and is giving you opportunities to rely on him and find peace in him, even in the midst of your current suffering and brokenness. As Christians, we know there is great purpose in suffering. Fourth and finally, remember, Christ has come. The Savior of the world has come. He has taken on human flesh and shared in our sufferings, and so he understands us. Christ has saved us, and therefore, we don't have to just be troubled by the world and its problems. But in the midst of suffering, we can have joy that comes from knowing him and knowing that this world is not our home, but Christ is our home. As we close, let me read a quote from a modern hero of the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is no stranger to suffering. The young German Lutheran pastor led an underground seminary in Nazi Germany and was later in prison for his involvement in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was held in a concentration camp in Buchenwald and later was transferred to Flossenbürg, where he was hung 5 days before the Nazis surrendered. His executioner said he never saw anyone die the way that he did, completely at peace as he approached the gallows. In talking about the joy and celebration of Christmas, Bonhoeffer said, It is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. For these, it is enough to wait in humble fear until the Holy One Himself comes down to us. God in the manger, God in the child in the manger. God comes. The Lord Jesus comes. Christmas comes. Christians rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, we are both humbled and in awe of the glorious things that you have done, that you have condescended yourself and come down to earth, not only as a person identifying with us and coming into our broken and sinful world, but coming as a baby in weakness and humility. It's not the way that we would have chosen it, but God, your plans are far more glorious. And God, we give you praise. God, help us to, in our hearts, rejoice of what you have done, what you accomplished, what you are doing, and live in that joy as we continue to celebrate this wonderful season of Christmas. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.